Well, in our text this morning, Jesus takes a late night conversation with a Pharisee, and he turns it into a teaching on the kingdom of God. Jesus has a way of doing that. He will take the conversation, which is your prayers, and if you're attentive in your prayer time, he's going to change it from what you want it to what he wants it. He's going to change it to the direction he wants to go. And that's what he does with Nicodemus. Now, to begin with, Nicodemus doesn't even ask a question. He makes a statement. He says, now, the scripture says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Well, a little background here in John chapter 2. It's the first Passover after Jesus begins his public ministry. And he does the first of two temple cleansings. He sees the vendors are making a profit, and there's this exorbitant profit and off the people. And the temple rules, okay, not God's law, but the temple rules make it even worse because they have to exchange currency into the right currency for the temple, and then they make a profit over exchanging the currency for the fee before even buying the sacrificial animals. And so Jesus, he makes a whip out of cords, and he goes in and he turns over tables, he's whipping, he's driving people out of the temple. You know, money is flying everywhere, change rolling all over the place, I'm sure. And this, you know, this had to have driven the Pharisees crazy. It had to just, it bothered them, it distressed them. And so, you know, they've been talking about Jesus. But the scripture also says in John chapter 2 that when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name because of the great signs he was doing. And so Nicodemus, you know, he may have been tempted to come in and say, all right, we know you're a psycho and we're a little scared and we're not sure how to handle this and what to do about it. But instead, he focuses on the positive and he says that the man came to Jesus by night and he says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. And now a lot has been made of the fact that Nicodemus came at night. And even as we get further into the chapter, Jesus makes references to people loving the darkness. In chapter 7 of John, we see Nicodemus tries to convince the Sanhedrin that at least they should give Jesus a fair hearing. And they kind of mock him for that. They kind of mock him for that. After the crucifixion, Nicodemus joins Joseph of Arimathea in asking for Jesus' body. And that's really the three times that we see Nicodemus in the scriptures. And so it would seem to me from putting all this together, perhaps Nicodemus is seeking to sincerely know Jesus, know more about Jesus, but he's afraid of his peers. And it could also be that Jesus was so busy healing and ministering to people that it was the first chance he had to get a personal audience in private. Now, Jesus practically ignores Nicodemus' statement. Instead, he addresses what he needs. And it's what we all need. We need entrance into the kingdom. Something else from John 2, it tells us that Jesus knows the heart of man. He knows the heart, what mankind is like, but he knows each individual heart as well. And so maybe Jesus' response is simply what Nicodemus really wants to know. He has seen the miraculous signs of Jesus, but wouldn't it really open the ears of Nicodemus to hear the words of Christ if here, under the cover of night, Jesus revealed exactly what was troubling Nicodemus' heart? And so Jesus answers him, has nothing to do with Nicodemus' statement. He just says, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus brings up this idea of kingdom. Now, when John the Baptist was baptizing, he said to repent because the kingdom of God was at hand. And after Jesus was baptized, it said that Jesus went out and began to preach and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached that he was simply preparing the way for the Messiah, that he would decrease and Jesus could increase. And so this talk of kingdom, it's something also that is fresh in Nicodemus' mind. You know, kingdoms are a bygone concept. Even the Queen of England or Prince Charles, after the Queen dies and he becomes king, they don't have real power. It's a title, and while real, it is more ceremonial and it's not authoritative. The nation is run by a parliament. Now, there are some nations in the Middle East that still have kings that hold power, but it is really just not something we see a lot of today. And because of that, I think it is easy for us to romanticize kingdoms, that especially because we're informed more from fiction or from legend. And I think of King Arthur and Camelot, or stories about Robin Hood or Ivanhoe, movies where there's always a love interest and there's intrigue, and there's that one guy who wants to take over the kingdom, and he's the nasty villain. But when you look at the true history of kingdoms, it's very messy. There is tyranny and treachery. There are battles and bloodshed. And those are the things that mark kingdoms as people vie for power much more than romance or utopia. Do you know how close that we came to being a kingdom in the United States? There were those in the United States at the beginning of our nation that were encouraging George Washington to declare himself to be king. And there were probably enough people that if he would have done it, it might have gone. Thankfully, he said he didn't want to have anything to do with that, and he didn't want to be king at all. And so thankful that, you know, and George Washington was the kind of man, the character of man, that he would have probably been a really good king. But somewhere down the line, it had gone bad, just like it does everywhere. And so thankfully, he didn't. We have a constitutional republic ever since. Technically, we are not a democracy. We are a constitutional republic. But I can't imagine the potential coups and upheaval if a monarchy would have come about in our nation. And even the kingdom of God is not without its potential enemies and usurpers. With kingdoms, there are battles for who will be king, and Satan tried to overthrow God, and he lost. Jesus defeated him forever by his death and resurrection. The Bible tells us that there will be antichrists and the antichrist, but we know that Jesus wins. And Jesus is just really, he's just telling us there's more than just this world. God has a kingdom, and this kingdom transcends the things of this world. It is something that we should want to be a part of. Nicodemus is not really baffled by the idea of a kingdom. The Old Testament is full of kingdom language pertaining to God. 1 Chronicles 29:11 talks about, you know, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the majesty and the glory, and yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Interestingly, both of those verses were written by David, the first or the second king of Israel, as an earthly king, but he recognized that God is the king. So Nicodemus comes in and says, you know, Jesus, we know you're this kind of person. We know you've done this. And in a way, Jesus is saying, you know, you ain't seen nothing yet. You don't really know me. You don't know me yet. And this back and forth between Jesus and Nicodemus reveals the answer to really what is the universal question. The universal question is, who is Jesus? And why does it matter? And that is, when I say, what does it matter? What are the kingdom implications? That's a question every single human being must address. Those who reject him have already determined who they think he is. He's either a myth or a legend or a fraud or just a teacher or a nut or a liar, or maybe he's even a prophet, but he's not the only way to the Father. He's not the Messiah. He's not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Those who follow him according to the scriptures, okay, I'm not talking about the cults that claim to follow Jesus, they affirm he's the Son of God. And it matters because who you say Jesus is and what you do with that knowledge determines your place in the kingdom. Now, being in the kingdom means being saved. In case there is any ambiguity about what it means to be in the kingdom, it means to be born again, to be transformed, to receive Christ as Lord, to be his disciple. And that is why this conversation transcends time and culture and context. I remember a sermon I heard when I was a kid, and I remember the pastor talked to being approached by someone, and they asked him if he had been saved. And he made fun of it, and he asked, well, saved from what? And in hindsight, I believe that the idea that that pastor was trying to get across was that, well, God wouldn't send anyone to hell. There really isn't anything to be saved from, and people who ask are just fanatics. That's exactly what Satan wants us to believe. The language is clear in the scriptures. There's a heaven, there's a hell. We need to be saved from something. We need salvation. Romans 5, 9 and 10 says that we have been justified by his blood. How much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. I mean, salvation is right there. It's not a joke. It is a matter of whether or not someone is in the kingdom or not. And just like Nicodemus, we have to decide if we believe Jesus is who he says he is. And then we respond according to Jesus' commands. So Jesus' answer, the next several things are really, we can put them all together for Jesus' answer. One is you just can't see the kingdom without being born again. Repeating verse 3, he says that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is like, wait, I didn't ask anything yet. What? And he's confused. Born again, I'm an old man. Surely you don't mean crawl back into my mother's womb and be born. Now, Nicodemus knew he didn't mean that because that's physically impossible. But it's the only thing that could come to his mind because he just couldn't figure out what Jesus meant. And so, really what he needs to know, what we all need to know, is what does Jesus mean by born again? Jesus himself says that unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, that clears things up, doesn't it? Most Bible studies, or study Bibles, will have a note on this verse. And that note will assure you that this verse does not refer to baptism. I think they're wrong. I think that is exactly what it refers to, as do the scholars from the restoration movement of churches. Now, there are two or three other things that water might mean. Some people say, well, that just means the amniotic fluid. You have to be born of water, born from a mother, and then also born of the Spirit. Well, everybody who needs to be born again has obviously been born, or else they wouldn't call it born again, right? And I don't think that's what Jesus meant, because that just doesn't sound like something Jesus, you know, you need to be born of a mother. Well, that happened years ago. What's next? All right. Or the second thing is water means the Holy Spirit. So, you know, streams of living water, like the Holy Spirit. So, but if we put that in for water, then it would say, Jesus would be saying, you need to be born of the Spirit and born of the Spirit. Well, that's redundant, and that doesn't make any sense either. Well, about the only thing that's left is that water means immersion. It means to be baptized into Christ. In the Greek, there is one preposition before Spirit and water. And what that means, using their rules of language, it means that there is one event, not two. One birth, not two births. Okay? So, it would be, you would be born of water and Spirit, and being born of water and Spirit is one thing. Now, again, we need to think about context. What's been going on in the world at this time? In chapter 1 of John, John the Baptist is baptizing in the desert. Okay? It is a big deal. Everybody knows about it. He's calling out the Pharisees, calling them, you know, bad names. I can't, now they flee my mind, but, you know, he was just, vipers, thank you, yes, calling them vipers. He's baptizing in the desert. The Pharisees are there. They're checking it out. Then Jesus gets baptized, okay, not for salvation, but to fulfill the righteousness of God, because the Father said it was the right thing for him to do. And so all that has been going on. When Jesus said water, that probably is the thing that Nicodemus is thinking about, because that's what's been happening in their world. If you go to a little bit past where we're at in verse 22 of chapter 3, right after this, Jesus went out and he started baptizing, or his disciples were baptizing. Okay? All the early scholars in the first or second century of Latin and Greek all agreed that this was interpreted as baptism. And more recently, a man named Henry Alford, one of the translators of the American Standard Version, he wrote, that all attempts to get rid of baptism in this passage have sprung from doctrinal prejudices by which the views of the expositors have been warped. And so what he's saying is the people who say it can't be baptism are biased because they already believe it can't be baptism. And yet he says you just can't throw that out based on the language in the text. And finally, whenever you look in the Bible, you see water and spirit connected in other salvation passages. The Great Commission says we are to go what? Make disciples. How? Baptize. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. What is that? It's water and spirit. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see water and spirit. I want to share with you what Bob Russell wrote about this a few months ago. Bob Russell said, the primary theological disagreement about baptism is not over whether we are saved by faith or works. For the most part, that is a straw man. The Bible makes it very clear that we are justified by faith in Christ. The blood of Jesus cleanses our sins, not the water of baptism. The issue is how we are to respond to God's offer of grace and at what point a person is promised forgiveness. Those who categorize baptism as a work usually tell a convert to receive Christ and repeat the sinner's prayer. But they say nothing about baptism until much later because in their minds, baptism is a work and therefore has nothing to do with salvation. But repeating the sinner's prayer is something that is performed, even though it is not commanded in Scripture. In fact, the sinner's prayer is more of a work than baptism. You don't baptize yourself. It is something someone else does for you. Baptism is not a work. It is a sign of submission. And at the point where many preachers request the sinner's prayer in relation to salvation, the Bible commands baptism. Baptism is the benchmark of the Christian life. What were the converts who wanted to follow Christ commanded to do in the New Testament? Well, they were told to be baptized. Ananias told Paul, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. Acts 22. Water and spirit. And so while Jesus has not yet been crucified and risen, so the Holy Spirit's not yet been poured out, Jesus is preparing Nicodemus for what it takes to enter the kingdom. John's baptism gives way to Jesus' baptism, which becomes Christian baptism after the Holy Spirit comes. And so today, if you are here today, you hear my voice, and you haven't been immersed into Christ, I want to talk to you about it. Please come and see me, and let's talk about that. And maybe you don't understand why it's such a big deal. Well, let's continue on, and we'll get an example here that might help figure it out. On May 6th of this year, okay, so just a couple weeks ago, Prince Harry and Meghan, the Duchess of Sussex, right, they became first-time parents. And it's a big deal across the pond in England. And they named the child Archie. And there's this big debate about the name and if they're following tradition or not and all these royal things. I understand if they have another boy, they're going to name him Jughead. And if it's a girl, it's going to be Betty or Veronica. No, I'm just kidding. There are people over there, everybody over there, it seems like they get really caught up into it. But there are people over here that get really caught up into it too. And I just don't get it. I don't understand what the big deal is, okay? Frankly, I don't care. That is why we fought a revolution, right? To get away from that stuff. I don't understand because I'm not a part of it. And it's kind of like that with the kingdom of God. Jesus goes on to say that if you aren't born again, you can't understand kingdom principles. It's like if you're not a part of it, you don't get it. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Earthly things understand earthly ways. Spiritual things understand spiritual ways. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Greek word there for wind is the same as the word for spirit. It is pneuma. And out of the hundreds of times pneuma is translated spirit in the New Testament, This is the only time it's translated wind. Mark Moore wrote about this. He said, you cannot grab the Holy Spirit in a headlock and squeeze more power out of him any more than you can grab some wind and keep it in your pocket for later. The important question for a kingdom citizen is not, do you possess the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit possess you? And Jesus is saying, don't let this confuse you. The Holy Spirit works the way the Holy Spirit wants to work. In the same way, someone whom the Holy Spirit possesses cannot be confined or predicted or restricted. And when Nicodemus says, well, how can this be? I just don't get it. Jesus kind of slams him. He says, you mean you're this great teacher of Israel and you don't get it? He says, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe me, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And he's saying the only person really who can truly explain the heavenly kingdom is the one who came from that heavenly kingdom and will ascend back into it. But see, here's the thing, is how do you get there in the first place? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept spiritual things. Their folly, their foolishness to him, he can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so there's this paradox here going on where Jesus says, no one seeks me, and you don't understand the Spirit, you're not going to seek me. And yet he also says in the Bible, it says, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. Well, how does that work? Well, he tells Nicodemus, he says, and this is the cross, okay? This is the cross. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In the Exodus, the children of Israel complained all the time. They grumbled and they grumbled. And so as judgment, God sent snakes among them, and they were poisonous snakes, and they bit people, and people died. And so what they did is they made a bronze snake, and they would hold that snake up, and if you got bit by a snake for being a grumbler, you could look up at the bronze snake, and you would be saved. And Jesus says, in the same way as that serpent was lifted up on the pole, I'm going to be lifted up. He's talking about the cross. You're going to have to look to me. He says in John 12, this is later on, this is not with Nicodemus. He says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And so Jesus tells us why some people just don't get the whole Christ follower thing. In their mind, it's set in the natural world, and they don't get spiritual things. Yet the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, he will draw people to Jesus. Jesus is lifted up. And the Spirit will draw people to Jesus, and people then have to choose to either follow him or reject him. And in saying this, Jesus is stating, I am the only way to the kingdom. Only way. There are verses all through the Scriptures that talk about God as King. Psalm 29:10, the Lord sits enthroned as King forever. If there's a kingdom, there's a king. And if there's a king, there's a throne. And the problem is that we want to be king. We want to sit on the throne. We want to be able to find our own way to the kingdom. And that attitude has to be defeated as well. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so he tells Nicodemus that whoever believes in me, whoever believes in the Son of Man, is going to have eternal life. He says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus is the only way. And access to that kingdom is through the sacrificial love of Jesus. We were talking Wednesday night about how some people, some believers want to just kind of throw out the Old Testament. And the problem is if you throw out the Old Testament, you can't fully understand the New Testament. You can tell a little kid, Jesus loves me, this I know, and Jesus died for their sins, and that's good enough, right? But at some point, they're going to get old enough, and they're going to go, well, why did Jesus have to die for me? Why did he have to die for me? And if they don't know anything about the Old Testament, they're not going to get that. They're not going to get that at all. See, the sacrificial system was a way to show Israel how costly sin is and how ugly sin is, how bloody sin is. And sin is so prevalent that sacrifice is needed every day. Some kind or another of sacrifice, they were sacrificing all the time. Imagine, if you will, after a day, a full day of sacrificing on the behalf of the people, what the priest would look like, what his clothes would look like, what the altar would look like. And in love, God said, I will provide a sacrifice that will take care of this once and for all. I will send my Son, God the Son, the Eternal One, taking on flesh to live among us, to walk and talk among us and live our life and pay our price. He's the final perfect sacrifice. God so loved. God so loved. He gave. How can I enter the kingdom of God? Well, you can't open the gates yourself. Jesus says, I am the gate. His death and resurrection open the gates for all who believe. And belief is not just saying in my mind, yes, I believe in Jesus. It is trusting Him, coming to Him in faith. And it means repenting of your sin and confessing Him and being baptized and following Him. But what kind of a God would it be if He gave Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins, and after the worst imaginable death on a cross, after the Father turns His back on the Son because my sin is on His shoulders, and after Jesus felt that utter hopelessness of total separation from the Father for that first time in eternity, and then the Father said, oh, and there's another way to me too. How dare someone demand from God another way beside Jesus? How dare anybody spurn the love that God sent us in His one and only perfect Son and demand that God do something your way and give you another path into the kingdom? Jesus is the only way to the Father. And those who reject that way are condemned to eternal separation from God and eternal torment in hell. Not because God sent them there, okay? We need to get this. God doesn't send people to hell. It was made for the devil and his angels. People send themselves to hell when they reject Christ. John 3:18, he says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. You know why? Because every single one of us is in a condition that we all go to hell. Except when we believe in Jesus, He takes it away. He is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This message that Jesus gives to Nicodemus, man, it is intense. When you break it down, imagine how intense it was for Nicodemus to have to process this whole thing. He comes in the middle of the night. Jesus drops this line on him. He says, this is judgment. Light came into the world. People love darkness. Hey, when are you coming here, Nicodemus? People love darkness because their works are evil. A lot of people don't want to be a part of God's kingdom because they want to rule their own kingdom. They want to sit on their own throne. They want to live in darkness rather than the light. Jesus says, everyone who does wicked things hates the light. He does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. See, there is a reason more and more people are rejecting Christ in this nation. It is because they want laws and policies in place that clearly violate the teaching of Scripture. And they don't want the light to shine on how wicked those things are. Folks, there is a kingdom, and it's not Camelot, and it's not Buckingham Palace, but we can read about it in Revelation 22. It says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. And His servants will serve Him, and they will see His face, and their name will be on His forehead, on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. There's a kingdom. And as Jesus closes out His time with Nicodemus, I think He gives him the message that if you believe it, if you accept it, you got to own it. whosoever believes. See, that's a scary thing for Nicodemus, because it's not just a mental ascent. It is a transformation. And it seems like Nicodemus spends some time as a secret Christian. He came to Jesus at night. He was rebuffed for trying to stick up for Jesus. But Jesus said, our light is not to be hidden under a basket. Here's the kingdom, Nicodemus. Got to be born again. I'm the only way. If you don't believe it, you're condemned already. Here's the kingdom. Here's what you really want to know. You have to go public with this at some time. It says, whoever does what is true comes to the light, and so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. Clearly seen. I think Nicodemus's public declaration was when he went with Joseph of Arimathea and took Jesus down from the cross. Can't say for sure. The scriptures doesn't tell us anything else about Nicodemus after this. But I believe this is more than an act of kindness. See, he was willing to publicly identify with Jesus in this action. He was clearly seen doing this. The Pharisees were probably hanging around making sure Jesus was dead. They would have seen their fellow Pharisees, Nicodemus and Joseph, touching a dead body. Would have made them unclean. They couldn't have gone back to the temple. It was not done in secret. And they had to have gotten his blood on them. Everyone knew. Roman soldiers knew. Fellow Pharisees knew. He was a marked man now. He was marked by the blood of Christ. And I think that's when he owned it. You have to own it as well. You have to be marked by the blood. And what do you think about when you see the blood that marks you? I think my sin did that. My sin is what put him on that cross. Hopefully we're thinking maybe Romans 5:8. But God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe you're just thinking, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's power, power, wonder-working power. In the blood of the Lamb. It should bring to mind Hebrews 1:3. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the radiance and the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, where did he do that? On the cross. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. On a throne. In his kingdom. And it's a kingdom that you can be a part of. Who is Jesus, and why does it matter? He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the one who takes away our sins. And it matters because if you don't know him, you'll be forever separated from him. Please pray. Father God, Lord, the love that held him up on the cross for us. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for the power that brought you back from the dead. The power that is at our disposal through the Holy Spirit. We just give you praise and glory, Lord, because that's all we can do is say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.